So Amos, he was a prophet, and like many of the minor prophets, I don't know, I think we don't necessarily give them their due. We kind of skip over them sometimes. Sometimes it's the books of prophecy seem a little repetitious. Sometimes they seem a little esoteric. They use some figurative language sometimes. But my proposition is that they are just as relevant today as they were back in the time that they were spoken. And hopefully we will see that from some of the applications that we make today. Sir.
I was told there are no minor prophets, but there are minor prophecies.
The word minor prophet is a man-made label, right? That we only call them that because their books are smaller than the bigger major prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel. But yeah, it's a bad terminology. A prophet is a prophet. They were all commissioned by God. They all had a specific message which they were supposed to convey to people. And so they're all equally important, I would say. But from your little chart there, you can see all the various different prophets. See the dates, the approximate dates that they were prophesying. And those dates that are listed there are not their dates that they were living, but the dates that they were prophesying, that they were actively being prophets. So you can see from the middle there that Amos was a contemporary of Jonah and Hosea. So they were all prophesying to different peoples in different places, but at the same time. So what do we know about Amos? Well, not a whole lot, but we do know that he was a shepherd, and he tended sycamore trees. Has anybody ever tasted a fig from a sycamore tree? I didn't even know sycamore trees had figs, but apparently they did, or they still do, I don't know. But that was his job. He lived in the southern kingdom, but he actually prophesied to the northern kingdom, to Israel, which is kind of unusual. At that point in time, Israel was pretty much at the height of its power. They were a prosperous economy. They were under the leadership of Jeroboam II. And everything seemed to be going well, but they had become somewhat spiritually corrupt, unfortunately. They were worshiping idols all over the place, and especially in Bethel, which was supposed to be where the nation's religious center was supposed to be, but that had gotten invaded with idols. So Amos was sent, much like Hosea was, to the people to denounce what they were doing, to denounce those idols and the religious corruption that they had gotten themselves into. It's kind of interesting that about 30 or 40 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, after Amos prophesied, Assyria destroyed the capital city, Samaria. So what does that tell you? It tells you that the people didn't listen to Amos, because if they would have listened to him, that city probably wouldn't have been destroyed. That's a common thread through all the prophecies, and it's why they seem repetitious, because God is telling them over and over and over basically the same thing. Give up your idols. Follow God. If you look at the timeline there, to us, when we're reading it, it's one book right after another. We're reading it as if it all happened at the same time, but hundreds of years span those books. So God is sending these men to try to get the message to these people over and over, because he'd send them, they wouldn't listen. He'd send them, they wouldn't listen. So he sends another prophet. You try it. They wouldn't listen to him. All right, next guy, you try it. So God is patient, if nothing else. So what I want to try to do is, we're going to obviously don't have time to study the whole book of Amos, but I picked off a few verses there that I think have application to us today. So I want to look at a few of those. We'll see how far we can get here. Let's start with verse number, or reference number one there. It's from the beginning of the book, Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Amos said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." I like the word roars. We don't often think of God as something like a roaring lion, do we? If you look at pictures that have been painted, he's always this old man with a big gray beard, you know, kind of docile and didn't seem to be too threatening, but Amos kind of paints a different picture here. The Lord is roaring from Zion, and why do you think he would be roaring? Well, he must be pretty passionate about his message, right, that he's giving through the prophet Amos. A roar is not something that's timid. It's, you know, you can't ignore a roar, or at least you shouldn't. But his roar is not really to terrify people. Like if you've ever been in Africa and heard a lion roar, it's pretty loud, it's kind of terrifying. You want to run in the opposite direction, right? Well, that's really not what God was trying to do. But he needed to roar because he couldn't just be silent about all the things that were happening there. People were doing things that were against, not only against the law of Moses, but they were against, you know, common sense as far as God is concerned. So we need to understand that God is a merciful God, but he's also a God of wrath. We don't always like to acknowledge that or think about that, but he has to be in order to be a just God. You can't let wrong things continue and call yourself just, right? That wouldn't be right. He would not be a just God. So he has to punish at times, and he has to roar sometimes. Sometimes people don't listen to a whisper. You got to roar it. You got to yell it to them, and maybe they'll get he's trying everything here. But it's an interesting picture of God that we don't always think about. Let's go to number 3. Chapter 2, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed." At the very beginning there, that little phrase, "for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, that seems like kind of a strange sentence to us. It's really sort of a Hebrew literary device, and what it really is supposed to mean is like sin upon sin upon sin, 3 upon 4 upon 5 upon 6. So they use that little device there to indicate that what the Lord is talking about here is this constant sin after sin after sin. They were relentless in their sinning. And it certainly wasn't the number 3 or 4. It was much more than that. But the idea is that it's a constant over and over type sinning. So they rejected God's word. I mean, if you think about it, they were the ones who had God's word. God gave his word, the law of Moses, to a specific group of people. They had no excuse, like maybe some other people that were outside of Israel might have had. But even with that, they decided to ignore it or to go against it. How does that relate to today? Well, I would venture to say, I don't know the exact statistic on this. I read something the other day that said something like 90% of American households have a Bible in them on a shelf somewhere. Less than 40%, if I'm remembering the number right, actually read their Bible on any regular basis. So you can have it sitting on a shelf. Does that do anything for you? Do you get points for that? No, I don't think so, because these people had the same situation. They had the law of God. They just didn't want to read it. They didn't want to follow it. So they didn't. We need to read our Bibles, not just have a Bible. And, you know, the thing is, when you read that they despised the law of the Lord, that sounds like a pretty strong word, despise, right? Just gives you this image of just this intense hatred. And In some cases, maybe it was, but, you know, in most cases, it is not maybe such a harsh thing that people don't despise the Word of God. They just ignore it, or they don't bother to look at it or to read it. So in a way, that's kind of like despising it, right? If you're saying, I don't need to know that book. I don't need to read that book, whatever. In a way, you are despising the Word of God because He's given it to you specifically for that purpose. You know, that's the way spiritual decline happens, right? It doesn't just happen like that. You start ignoring, and you put your Bible away, and weeks go by, months go by, years go by. You start getting complacent, and you start forgetting what the Bible tells you you're supposed to do. So, very relevant today. There's a lot of people out there that have a Bible but don't read a Bible. Let's go down to number 5. This is from chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He's talking about Israel here. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Israel was supposed to have a very special relationship with God. And with that relationship comes some accountability, as in most relationships. You know, and it's in a relationship, regardless of what that might be, could be boss to employee, could be husband and wife, could be student to teacher. There's some level of accountability there. And God expected that of them. He gave them things to do, and He expected them to be accountable for those things. But they didn't seem to care about that. They just did what they wanted to do. You know, another thing that we need to understand is we want to have a closer walk with God, right? Everybody wants that. But sometimes that requires discipline or testing or refining. None of us maybe like that. We all want to think we're just perfect the way we are, but God sees it differently. Sometimes certain things that we're doing or certain things about us need refining. Much like you would take a piece of gold out of a mine, it doesn't look like anything. It looks just kind of like a dirty black old rock, and you put it in the fire to burn away off all the impurities, and voila, you've got a nice shiny piece of gold there. But it wouldn't look like that if it weren't refined. So the same is true with us. We need to be constantly being refined. And this discipline, it's a sign that God wants that relationship with us. You know, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to start to be more godly. Well, if that's not happening, God may throw something at us that makes us evaluate that, makes us change. So it's not that He's punishing us or rejecting us. He's really just trying to refine us so that we can be more godly, closer to God. You know, I put in the application there, as members of the church, we are known as the called out ones. That's what the church, the word church from ecclesia really means, called out ones. That we're special in God's sight, much like the Israelites were back in the days of Moses. They were a special group. The church is a special group. They were given special instructions. We're given special instructions. We have the Word of God. And just as they had responsibilities to follow God and to stay on the path that He had put for them, we have the same responsibilities. We can't just decide to do whatever we want to do. A lot of people have what I would call a golden corral view of religion. It's like a buffet. Pick the stuff you like out of the Bible, follow that. The stuff that you don't like, just leave that alone. You know, it's like, is that really a way to read the Bible? I don't think so. It's a lifelong pursuit. We have to keep on that straight and narrow path. Not always easy, because a lot of things come at us that, you know, might tend to make us swerve and get off the path there. But let's look at number 7, also from chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. I find that interesting because a lot of people will think, well, how am I supposed to know what God wants? You know, he doesn't talk to me. He doesn't whisper in my ear. I don't wake up at night and have this dream that God came to me and told me something. How am I supposed to know? Well, he's given us everything we need to know. He's revealed his secrets, if you want to call them that, his knowledge, his wisdom, through those prophets. It was their job to give that to the people. They didn't have, you know, Facebook back in those days. There was no way of really spreading information quickly. They had to just go to different places and talk and try to tell people, and hopefully those people understood them, and maybe they would tell it to other people, but it was a very difficult way to communicate. It wasn't real efficient. But God gave them instructions. He gives us instructions. We don't need to be wandering around in the dark wondering what we're supposed to do. But once again, we have to read it. We have to understand it. We have to study it sometimes. Some of the verses that might not just be completely obvious to us on first reading might require a little more study. But God expects that of us. I mean, if you think about it, we have the benefit of all of these prophets. People back then didn't. They probably heard maybe one or two prophets. You know, if you lived in a particular area, if you happened to be in the Northern Kingdom at this time, maybe you heard Amos, but you probably didn't hear a lot of other ones because it was two or three generations ago when another prophet was speaking. So we have all of the messages of all of those prophets, not only that, but the entire New Testament as well. If anybody doesn't have an excuse, it would be us, right? We've got everything that's been revealed to us, unlike the people of that time. So, I don't know. It seems like only a fool would want to ignore or rebel against what God has given us, but people do. Let's look at number 8, the very next verse. A lion has roared. There we go again. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The thought here is that when God tells you something, those prophets almost didn't have a choice. They had to say what God was telling them. It was a duty. They didn't really have much of a choice. Now, somebody like Jonah, he kind of really didn't want to do what God told him to do. He tried to circumvent God's plans, but we all know that story. He landed up having to reveal that message because God insisted on it. And he, you know, did what he did so that Jonah would turn around and do what he was supposed to do. But when God's talking to you like that, we really can't relate to that today. I mean, you know, how did God talk to the prophets? Was it a voice? Did they actually hear it? Was it just something in their mind? We don't really know. But none of us really can experience that today. We can't really relate to it. All we need to know, I guess, is that God did speak to them in one way or another with a specific message that they were to speak to those people. And who can but prophesy? What other choice do you have? You going to try to run away? You think God's going to let you get away with that? He didn't with Jonah, and I don't think he would have with any of the other prophets either. The age of prophecy is ended. We're not going to hear any more prophets, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately. We don't really need to hear other prophets. There have been men that have come along and self-proclaim themselves as prophets, like Joseph Smith of the Mormons and various other people in other religions, you know, claim to have a message from God, and people believe them, but they're not necessary. Prophets are no longer necessary. We have all the prophecy we need. There's really nothing more that God needs to tell us. So this constant need for something new and something more is, I don't know, that's a man-made thing. We're always looking for something new, but the Bible is old, but it has everything that we need. We don't need a new version of it. Going on to number 10. This one has a very compelling little phrase in it. It starts off by saying, "Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Wow. Think about that. Prepare to meet your God. Do you think he's giving them a nice, warm, fuzzy invitation here? I think it's just the opposite, right? He's saying, you have done all these things. You have worshipped all these idols. Prepare to meet your God. It's not going to be a fun experience for you, but you've brought it upon yourself. How does this relate to us? Well, just like the people back then, our life is short, eternity is long. We have to make sure that we are prepared to meet our God, or that we are preparing each day to meet our God. Are we living in a way that we could feel comfortable if God were to come right this minute? I'm good? Or, well, maybe there's a few things I should do or I should have done or I was going to do in the future. No, we don't know when that day is going to be. We need to be ready at any given time. And obviously those people weren't. It takes some examination, like the application says there. We have to examine ourselves. We have to look at our motivations, our intentions. You know, what are we doing? Are we really serving the best way that we can? Are we worshiping God the way we're supposed to, the way that he's commanded, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? There's a lot of things that go into being ready to meet God. Have I done all the steps in this plan of salvation? You know, have I followed all the commands of God? There's a lot to do there. But we all need to be prepared to meet our God. And hopefully when we meet him, it'll be a pleasant experience and not a roaring lion type experience. Go down to 13. From Amos chapter 5, verse 15. It tells about what God loves and hates. And I find this pretty interesting. He says, "Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." We're living in a society today that doesn't want us to hate anything, right? If you make a statement about just about anything, you can be, you know, accused of being hateful, or, you know, that's hate speech. If you condemn some sort of lifestyle, that's hate speech. You know, if you're telling people that the only way they can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, that's hate speech to all the Muslims or all the people that don't believe in Jesus. This has gotten more and more prevalent in our society that it's almost like you have to accept everything. You can't stand against anything because that's hateful. People are misusing the word hate, and they're misunderstanding that there are things that God hates. He tells us that in his word. Here's one example. It's a very broad category there, hate evil. But if we are to be like God, if we're striving to be godly, can we love things that God hates? Is that godly? That's anti-godly, right? If we're saying something is good that God says is abominable, it doesn't mesh. You know, we can't say we're godly if we're going against what God says. Somebody read the following verse, Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Let me pull that up and read it to us.
"These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies,
Okay, there's seven things that God hates. Somebody look at, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Okay, so those are all things, additional things that God hates. That was a long list. I don't know. I lost count there. There's probably, what, 10 or 12 in there? It's a long list. But we can't say, oh, gee, I don't know what God hates. Yeah, we do. He tells us very specifically. Those are just two verses. There are others that you could look to as well. So the point there is that hating is not bad necessarily, like our society wants us to believe. If we're hating evil things, that's not a bad thing, because God hates evil things. Now, we can't hate people. We're not supposed to hate each other or hate other people, but we can hate evil behavior and try to approach somebody that's doing that evil behavior and try to talk to them. I mean, it may or may not work, but at least we have to try. But we're not under the obligation to love everything that we know is evil. The LGBT plus Q, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P have, you know, really are the ones that drive this stuff home. You know, you can't say anything about any one of their 50 letters there, or you're accused of hate speech, you know. That verse that Wesley just read, there's a number of things in there that are talking about that very type of thing, those sexual type of things. So, you know, we gotta grow a thick skin. We can't be afraid to call things out when they need to be called out. It's not always easy. It's easier to take a back seat and just, you know, kind of let people do what they're going to do, but it's not the way God wants us to be. Number 14 and 15 there kind of go together a little bit, so they're very close. One's in chapter 5, verse 21, and the next one's in 23, so just one verse apart. I'll read them together. Number 14 there says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. And then he also says in the next verse there, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Both of these are talking about this sort of empty worship that people had been giving God. Maybe they went, I don't know the actual details here. It doesn't go into a great deal of detail, but, you know, it's almost like people were maybe going to the temple, but they were also, you know, worshiping some idol in their house. They had a golden calf or something. It was very hypocritical. God knew that because he can see the hearts of people, right? He's like, why are you worshiping me like this when you are also worshiping idols? You can't have it both ways. So I hate that. I hate that hypocrisy, God says. You can have all the fancy feast days you want. You can decorate this place to the hilt, make it look wonderful, have all kinds of fancy music. But if you're not worshiping God in the right way, it's all just empty. It's meaningless. And that's what he was trying to get across to these people. Even your songs, he says in that second verse. You're singing, yeah, maybe, but do you really mean it? Do you even know what you're singing? Do you really mean it? Or is it just like, oh, yeah, I've sung this song 100 times. I just know the words. I'm not even thinking about what I'm singing. God's not impressed with that. I don't care how good it sounds. We could fill this place with, what's our capacity here? 250, according to the fire marshal there. We could put 250 people in here, all great singers, and we could make it sound great, but is that what God's impressed with? Great sound? God created the universe. I don't think of 250 people singing is really going to impress him that much if they're not singing the right way, right? So We have to sing from the heart. We have to know what we're singing and not be hypocritical. You might remember from Jesus's sermon, he said in Matthew 5:23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar. Go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Don't come with some, you know, animosity in your heart towards your brother. You can't worship God properly that way. Resolve that issue, and then your heart will be right to worship God. So that's pretty relevant to us today. There's an awful lot of people out there that think, the better I can make it sound in here, I got a great band up there, and I got great singers, and God loves that, right? Show me where it says that. That's an inside joke. So, yeah, it's and unfortunately, those seem to be the churches that are just exploding, at least in this city, right? The ones that have the great music, they have the great shows, they have lights. And is God impressed with that? I'll let you be the judge, but according to these verses, I don't think so. And I don't think God has changed his mind since these verses were written. God doesn't change. Let's look at number 16, chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease. That's the key verse, the key word there. Woe to you that are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. You know what a synonym for that little phrase at ease would be? Complacent. The people have grown complacent. Everything's, as we said, Israel was very prosperous. Everybody was living the good life, had everything they wanted, thought everything was great. Those are the times when you can become complacent, right? When everything's going great. If I got everything I need, I live in a nice house, I got a nice car, but I don't need to worry about spiritual things, right? I grow kind of complacent to all that stuff. Woe to you, that's usually a wake-up call, if God's saying that. He's not commending you. It's quite the opposite. He's saying, you better watch what you're doing. You better be careful of what you're doing. Because if you're trusting in things of the earth or in people that are in power, you're going to be disappointed. You need to trust in God. And can we fall into complacency? Anybody that says no, I would like to speak to you about that, because you're probably a better person than I am if it's really true. We all tend to get complacent at some point in time. You know, the verse I really like that addresses this is Revelation 3:16. He's talking to the church at Laodicea here. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm, and you could replace that word with complacency as well, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, what does God say he will do? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Ooh, just the thought of that is even sickening, isn't it? But that's how sickening God feels towards those kind of people who are just complacent. They don't really put any effort into their worship or their service or anything else. It's just like, I'll do the least amount I can do to get by. We see people like that in school. We see people like that in the workplace. It's like, do just the minimum. God's not wanting our minimum. He's wanting our maximum. Let's look at number 17, the plumb line of God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. Everybody know what a plumb line is? Very primitive tool, but it's very effective. It's a string with a weight of some sort on the end, and it's used to do a completely straight line. It doesn't take into account the earth, because sometimes the earth isn't straight. It's just gravity pulls that thing down into a perfectly straight line. The Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. So you can imagine how straight that wall would be if it was done right next to a plumb line. It was completely straight. It didn't veer off. It didn't curve. It was a completely straight line. The Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So what does the plumb line represent here? It's not really a plumb line used for building things. It's God's commands, God's unchanging commands, that straight plumb line that he set. If you think of it as a line that you can't cross, it's a straight vertical line. And he's given us that line through his commandments. Can we deviate from those? I guess a better question is, should we deviate from those? Because the answer to the first one is yes, we can deviate from them. And then what happens? The line goes out of plumb. It's not straight anymore. It's like all over the place. God measures people by his standards. He's the one that put the plumb line there. It's not ours. So he's measuring people by his standard, not man's. And he's telling Israel in no uncertain terms here that they have gone out of plumb, so to speak. They have gone off the straight line and wandered off into their own little thing. I'm going to read this to you. It came from the Old Testament Restoration Commentary, talking about plumb lines. It says, plumb lines were used then, just as they are now, to build walls perpendicularly straight. They are a standard or a rule or a norm to follow. Now Amos sees God standing upon a wall which had the divine plumb line. Oops, I skipped lines. Sorry. Amos sees God standing on a wall which had been, in the beginning, made according to his standard or his divine plumb line. God's also holding alongside his wall the divine plumb line again. And behold, the wall is now out of plumb. He veers away from the plumb line. It's crooked and it's in danger of falling. It's ready to be condemned. God's revealed word is a standard by which it is judged and shows that Israel is no longer true to their covenant promise of loyal obedience. Instead, they make it their practice to be out of plumb with God's rule, disregarding his law, which demands holiness, justice, and righteousness. No more leniency will be shown to Israel. He will not again forgive Israel. God is a God of patience, and he does not come in judgment without a purpose. But this does not nullify the fact that there is a point beyond which God, because of his own character, cannot go in dealing with man's sin. Pretty powerful summary there. So the moral of the story is there, we must stay in alignment with God's word. Let's look at number 19. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Israel repeatedly rejected God's word that he sent through prophet after prophet after prophet. So guess what God did? He stopped sending prophets. He sent so many that people wouldn't listen to. He just said, well, that's it. They're not going to listen. I've tried. So there was a famine of the word. If you look at the timeline there that was on your first page, you'll see the last fellow on the list there, Malachi. He was prophesying in, you know, the 400s B.C. He was the last prophet. There was 400 years of silence. No prophets. The next one to come along would be John the Baptist, who we read about in the New Testament. But there was a famine there. I can't even imagine how much worse things got then, because at least a prophet maybe helped you to think about something when you heard his words. There were no prophets. But you know what got me to thinking? We've all seen probably commercials or send $20 a month to some place to help a starving kid in some remote corner of the world somewhere. And they show a picture of a starving little child. It's heartbreaking, right? It's physical starvation is a very heartbreaking way to live or to actually die. But if you think about it, as bad as that is, as devastating as a physical starvation is, how much more devastating is a spiritual starvation? If you're starving your soul, that's not good, right? Your soul needs nourishment. I don't think a lot of people really understand that. Your soul needs to be nourished as much or maybe more than your body does. Try going for 4 or 5 days without food. Your body is going to rebel. Your body's going to say, I want food. I want to eat. It's built into your DNA to nourish yourself, right? To continue to survive. If you stop eating for long enough, your survival ends. The same thing can be said of our spiritual nourishment. If we have no spiritual nourishment, we're starving. Our spiritual life is starving. And what's the end of that? We're going to die spiritually, just like we would die physically if we didn't nourish ourselves. So we need to feed our souls daily. I mean, most of us wouldn't think about going without a meal for a day, but lots of people would think about not reading the Bible for a day or a week or a month. Why is that? We're paying so much attention to our physical body that we're forgetting about our spiritual body. Not good. Let's back up, and our last one here will be number 18. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Was Amos a biblical scholar? No. Were any of the prophets what you would call biblical scholars? I don't think so. Some of them were very well versed in God's word, but I don't think Amos, you know, he was a shepherd. He wasn't a college graduate of a school, rabbinical school or something. What's the point? The point is God can use ordinary people like me and you to do extraordinary things. If the people would have listened to Amos, he could have accomplished an extraordinary work there. Now, the fact that they didn't listen to him is not Amos' fault. He preached the word of God. He preached what God told him to preach. It wasn't his own idea what he was going to preach. Preach exactly what God told him. People rejected it. That wasn't Amos' fault. That lies on the fault of the people. But the bottom line here is God can use ordinary people, any people, to accomplish his will. So we can't use the excuse that, well, I'm not a biblical scholar, I don't have a degree, I didn't go to preacher school, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. None of that's necessary. None of these prophets were men of great learning, yet look at the impact that they had. Pretty interesting. I find that interesting. So I hope you will too. Anyway, thank you for your kind attention. The few that we didn't have time to look